You have a Bible or your phone or whatever it is that you use, would you go to Matthew chapter 4? We're going to be reading from verses 12 through 17. Matthew chapter 4. Last week we looked at Jesus in the wilderness and how he was tempted, and today we're looking at the events that Matthew tells us follow that. So this is Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Lord Jesus, speak to us this morning through these words. We ask that you would make yourself known and that we would know how to respond to you. We pray this in your name. Amen. This morning, I want to ask five questions, and you'll see them come up, but I'll just give you them right now. Why did Jesus withdraw to Galilee? What kind of darkness is Matthew referring to? Who are the people Jesus initially came to? What's Jesus' message and how do we respond? So let's look at that very first one. Question number one, why did Jesus withdraw to Galilee? Why did Jesus withdraw to Galilee? Let me offer three reasons. One was a political reason. It was politically and strategically wise. Josephus was a Roman and Jewish historian in the first century, and he said that Herod Antipas had arrested John the baptizer because he was concerned that John's increasing popularity with the masses would lead to a rebellion. And so an itinerant preacher that would be moving through towns in the Galilee would be less likely to draw attention from authorities than one who just stayed in one place, progressively drawing larger crowds out into the wilderness the way John the baptizer did. The second reason, though, is a ministry reason. The Galilee reflects the kind of environment that Jesus' disciples would often encounter once he commissioned them. It was a perfect preparatory launch pad for his disciples. Galilee was culturally and ethnically diverse. It had a very dense population. And Jewish thought and culture was present, but it actually wasn't the dominant stream of thought at the time in that region. And that's exactly the kind of thing that the disciples would encounter as they went out to be Jesus' witnesses. The third reason, I call it the core reason, is what we see in verse 16. People were living in darkness. People were living in the land of the shadow of death, and they weren't supposed to be. And I think that outside of Jesus doing his Father's will, moving people out of darkness and into light is one of Jesus' primary motivations. Now, Galilee being called dark is ironic because the Galilee region is beautiful, stunning. It's one of the most beautiful areas in all of Palestine, and even to this day, it's just beautiful. It's got this gorgeous lake, there's flowing rivers, rolling hillsides, and a lush and well-watered area of agriculture. At the time, there were cities like Sepphoris and Tiberias, which were places that were really strong in Greek culture. They had beautiful pieces of architecture like stadiums and palaces. And then there was this geographic beauty. So geographic beauty coupled with cultural beauty. Darkness isn't necessarily how you would describe it. So, question number two, what kind of darkness is Matthew thinking of? What kind of darkness is he thinking of? Two kinds of darkness, I think. One is the darkness you feel when you're hopeless. The darkness you feel when you're hopeless. The passage that Matthew draws from, the prophet Isaiah, specifically is Isaiah chapter 9. And it describes Galilee's inhabitants sitting in darkness. And Isaiah was originally speaking or describing the devastation caused by the Assyrian armies that came in and just destroyed the area. People were in darkness because of that devastation. Yet Isaiah 9 also, if you know it, it usually comes up around Christmas time, speaks of this one who would be born of a virgin, who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. It was a messianic passage, and it highlighted what God would do when the Messiah came. So going from darkness to light conveys this image of transformation from hopelessness into hope. And that's what Matthew wants us to see. That's what he wants to speak to, is this hopelessness to hope. Now, the second kind of darkness that Matthew is thinking of here is the darkness due to the absence of light. This darkness due to the absence of light. Darkness is most directly from the absence of light. Now, God is the source of all life and light. In Genesis 1, we see God speak, "Let there be light," and there is. Psalm 119 tells us, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." Throughout Scripture, we see this image of God being glorious and the source of this light. It's so bright. When Jesus appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, there's this glorious light around him that blinds Saul. And to be away from God is to be in darkness. The people lived in darkness because they were far from God. Galilee had beautiful cities, beautiful architecture, stunning geography, this beautiful lake, rolling hills, and yet many were absent from God. You can live in a beautiful city surrounded by a beautiful ocean and mountains and still live in darkness. Yet Matthew says that the arrival of Jesus means there's this great light that shines into the darkness. God is coming into the darkness so that those who are in darkness don't dwell alone, but with him. And that so those who are living without hope could be transformed into people with hope. Jesus came to those living in the darkness, but who are these people? That's question number three. Who are the people Jesus initially came to? And this is what's really interesting. The people who sat in great darkness were both Jews and Gentiles. We get our first hint of this in verse 15, where it says, "Galilee of the Gentiles," or "Galilee of the nations," depending on your translation. Gentiles is this catch-all for anyone who isn't Jewish, which means everyone in here. It was Matthew's way of saying that the kingdom of God will bless, yes, Israel, but also all the nations. And this is going to become explicit in Matthew 28 when Jesus commissions his disciples and says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." He doesn't say, "Go and make disciples of all the Jews." His good news is for all humanity. Right now, though, Matthew's just hinting at this. Galilee was, in the first century, a Roman province. It was under Roman occupation, and this province wasn't actually very big. But because it was such a fertile area with all these rivers, it was densely populated. And it's believed that at the time, there were over 3 million people living in this province. Michael Green, he notes this, "Jesus began his work in the most densely populated area he could have found anywhere in the Middle East. Nowhere could Jesus have had such a chance of gaining a large following as in Galilee." Now, Galilee had this strong history of being an area with many diverse beliefs and cultural and religious practices. Now, at this time, it was an area where Greek language, pagan customs, and non-religious influences were normal. Not just normal, but dominant. It was just unavoidable. Galilee sat on one of the oldest and most important trade routes in all of the East. People, merchants, would come from the Mediterranean and then head towards Damascus. And from Damascus, they would need to get to, often to Egypt. And if they were going to Egypt, they would go southwest of the Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, and pass through this region. So people would come all through this area, lots of different traders and different paths. Now on top of this, Josephus notes that Galileans were fond of innovation. They just liked change. They were, by their nature, disposed to change, and they were always ready for rebellion. Galileans were tough and courageous people, and this made a perfect seedbed for the gospel. Despite this, Jews living in the south, down in Jerusalem, called this area Galilee of the Gentiles, and it was both descriptive, just describing what it was like, but they also used it in a more pejorative sense. They were skeptical of the mixed population in that area, and they were concerned about the mixing of culture and religion, and that did happen there. Now, Galilee had this large body of water. We often, if you grew up in the church, heard it as the Sea of Galilee. It's not a sea. It's a lake. It's 80 kilometers long by like 40 kilometers wide at its widest. It's large, but it's not a city by any means. And there were towns that were often right on the lake or very close to it. And Capernaum, where Jesus goes to live, was this Jewish town. It was a local administrative center, which meant that they had Roman officials in it and a Roman centurion there. There were also cities like Tiberias and Sepphoris, which were much more Hellenistic or Greek. And so that gives you a bit of a snapshot of what's this area Jesus is going into where he starts his ministry. It's a people living in a beautiful and fertile part of the world, a people living with a high population density, a people living under Roman occupation, a diverse and tough people, a people used to seeing merchants and traders passing through, a people with many options and beliefs for making sense of life, meaning, and God, a people who are open to change. As far as Jesus was concerned, this was the perfect seedbed for the gospel. And this isn't unlike what you and I experience here. So what is it that Jesus says? What is it that Jesus says? We know he begins to preach, but what exactly does he preach? That's question number four. What is Jesus' good news? And this is the question I just want to camp on. Outside of the question of who is Jesus, which Matthew has just spent a lot of time unpacking and preparing us to know who Jesus is, this question of what is his good news is the most important question we can ever ask. Who is Jesus who walks into our lives and calls us to follow him? Who is the Jesus that promises an entirely different life? Matthew's begun to tell us some of this. One of the things he said about who he is that he is God with us. Emmanuel. If you translate that literally, it's more like the with us God. But that second question of what is the good news that he brings or his message is vitally important. See, Jesus is the first herald of the good news. He's the first evangelist, and this message is a message for the world. Now, up until now, Jesus hasn't even spoken to crowds. We've seen Jesus speak to John. We've seen Jesus rebuke Satan. But now he's preaching to people, to groups of people. And more than that, up until this moment, Jesus has been presented in a passive sense, but now we see him becoming active. He's taking initiative. So what is the content of his message? Well, Jesus boils it down into one sentence. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. The Gospel of Mark gives us a little more clarity about this. In Mark 1, verse 15, this is how he puts it. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Other translations will say, instead of the time has come, the time is fulfilled. The time is now. Now. It's come. It's been fulfilled. And this is the thing about Christianity is that it's fundamentally news. It's an announcement. It is an announcement. In other religions, there's this essence that it's more about an advice or orders in order to connect with God. This is what you got to do. This is how to live in order to earn your way towards God. But this isn't what Jesus is saying. He is announcing something. His good news is first an announcement. And what he is announcing will change everything. It will change everything. It is the announcement that changes all other announcements. It's the joyful news that envelops all other news you will hear. This announcement is radical in its message and in its effect. Why, though? It's because the time has come. This time has come is vital. He is saying this is a turning point. A turning point in history, that nothing will ever be the same after this. So you and I can read this, you know, and just not even notice that. We'll be like, oh yeah, that's kind of cool. The time has come. Like, it's kind of a nice saying. Maybe I'll use that at some point. But what he's saying is something very intentional. The time has come. Nothing will be the same. So what is it? Jesus is saying, in me, because of me, the long-awaited, glorious, restorative rule of God is breaking into this world. The gospel of Jesus Christ As Paul will speak on in Ephesians 1, it proclaims forgiveness of sins, that we've been set free from the consequences, that we are fully known, accepted, and loved, that we've been chosen by God in Christ, that we've been brought into his family, actually adopted as children of God through Jesus, that we've been given an inheritance. And all of these are great and wonderful things. And yet, if that weren't enough, the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims that God's new creation is breaking into the brokenness of our world and into our lives. Notice this vital difference about what Jesus is proclaiming. It isn't about what you must do. It's about what God is doing in the person and work of Jesus. God connects with you on the basis of what Jesus is doing and has done, not on the basis of what you've done. This is why Daryl Johnson will say this. He says, "The gospel according to Jesus of Nazareth is the explosive announcement that in him and because of him, the long-awaited kingdom of the living God is breaking into the world. In and because of Jesus, the long-awaited reign of heaven is breaking in upon the earth." This is a revolution of God. Now, we might hear that and be like, that is powerful. It is. It's beautiful. But what can be helpful is to understand, in order to understand the significance of what Jesus is saying, is to think of it in terms of like a timeline of how God has dealt with humanity. How God has dealt with humanity. And so there should be one coming up in just a sec here. There you go. I've adapted this from Daryl Johnson, from a book he wrote on the Beatitudes, and he adapted it from a Bible teacher named George Ladd. So it's really helpful, though. Here's what it goes through. It starts with God creating the heaven and earth and placing humanity in it, and then it leads to God recreating heaven and earth and putting humanity in it. Number one is creation. God creates the heavens and the earth, and he says it is good. He speaks humanity into being, and he declares it is very good. He makes them in his image. But then we see this fall, this drop, the fall. We made a sad and terrible decision to rule ourselves, to not trust God to be the ruler over all, including us, but instead to decide what is best for us. We choose to be our own kings. We choose the way of self-centeredness. We chose to be this than to pursue this. And this self-centeredness destroys all relationships. That's why when we decide to be our own center, our own king, everything begins to fall apart. Physically, socially, spiritually, psychologically, things begin to fall apart when we center on ourselves. We enter into the darkness of self-centeredness. No wonder we call it the fall. It is a fall. A terrible fall. And it's no wonder Matthew will say that the people in the Galilee are living, dwelling in darkness, because self-centeredness does that to us. Yet in this place of human rebellion against God, he promised that one day he would come and make things right, to repair and undo the damage you and I had done. And this promise and plan of God is called salvation history. And we get to see how God does that throughout the Old Testament, how he takes this one family, this one man and then family, Abraham, and they become Israel, and how he works to bring about the blessing of all nations through them. And then we see that come to climax in the person and work of Jesus. See, as God unfolds his plan in the Old Testament, it became clear that history was moving in a specific direction. It was moving towards a special day. This was called the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And the Day of the Lord was really special for three reasons. One, the Day of the Lord was the day that God would powerfully and effectively intervene in our world. Secondly, the Day of the Lord was the day that evil, sin, and death would be wiped out. He would permanently overcome and remove them. They would all be undone. Third, the Day of the Lord was this day that the kingdom of God would break into this world. It would break into this world. So you see here, the Day of the Lord, and it ascends, and we see this age to come, right? Enter Jesus, who Matthew has told us is the son of Abraham, the son of David, who would bring all of the blessings on all of the nations, and the son of David, who would be the Messiah, who would bring God's kingdom on earth. Enter Jesus, the son of God, Emmanuel, literally the with us God. See, through Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection, his ascension, and the pouring out of the Spirit, he has come. And notice, if you go to the next slide, how this begins to change things. When has Jesus come? He hasn't come after the day of the Lord. He actually comes ahead of the day of the Lord, prior to the day of the Lord, before the day of the Lord. The Lord himself comes into the world and brings with him his kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. What does this mean? What does this mean for you and I? It means that Jesus, God with us, is the coming of the kingdom of God here on earth. Through the arrival of Jesus, through him coming near, the kingdom of God has come near ahead of the day of the Lord. The time is now, Jesus is saying. The time has been fulfilled. In other words, this is how Daryl Johnson puts it. Jesus' gospel is the announcement of the great fact that the future is spilling over into the present and that heaven is invading earth. This is unbelievably good news for you and I. The future is spilling into the present and heaven is invading earth. And this is a huge difference between Christianity and other religions. Some might say that this world, that the physical world, is going to end, that you shouldn't care about it, that the righteous or the enlightened people will be rescued out of it and enter into a spiritual, non-physical paradise. Others will say that the material world is just an illusion. And you might believe that the earth will burn up with the death of the sun and everything here will just disintegrate like it never existed. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that this material world was created good, that God created it, and it's so good that God entered into it and took on a physical body. He became human. He didn't come to destroy or burn his creation. He came to renew it so that it would last forever. Heaven is invading earth. The future is spilling over into the present. This is good news for you and I. This is good news for our world. Jesus is telling us this, to repent, to believe in the good news that he comes to proclaim, that the kingdom has come near in him. I've come so that in your life, in your singleness, in your marriage, with your kids, with your neighbors, in your workplace or in your home, in that place of hopelessness, you would experience the goodness of God invading your life. So that in the place of your spiritual darkness, you could experience the future spilling over into the present through me. The time is now. The time has come. The kingdom has come near. Man, like, what would it be like to live into that reality of what he proclaims? No wonder it's called the good news of Jesus Christ. No wonder they call him the light of the world, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor. And this is the context into which Jesus will later invite his disciples to follow him, which we're going to look at next week. It's the context in which Jesus will preach his Sermon on the Mount. You have to understand this good news before you can look at the Beatitudes. Otherwise, the Beatitudes will feel like this crazy burden upon our shoulders that we could never live up to. Rather than recognize that it's a picture of what it looks like when people begin to live in the new reality that Jesus is establishing. One is a burden, one is a delight. That's good news. And he calls every single one of us to respond to his announcement. So, question number 5, how do we respond to this? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. His announcement requires us to respond in a particular way. He calls us to change our thinking. Repent is the first thing he calls us to do. Repent means to think again, to think anew. More simply, it means to turn around. You were going in one direction, but you thought again, and so you turned around. That's what we're called to do. But secondly, and connected to, if we go to the Mark's way of rendering this, Mark 1, verse 15, he says, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. We need to repent, but we need to believe. What do we mean by that? Well, see, believe does not mean to mentally agree or accept a statement as true. It's more than that, and it's actually harder than that. And the difference is important. To believe means to entrust yourself to his message, to depend on, to lean on it, to commit to it. It's not just cognitively understanding and nodding your head. And let me give you an example of how that can work out in our lives. One year I went away on a team retreat to a camp in our province. I can't quite remember which one. And they had us doing all these team building exercises. How many of you would like those types of team building exercises? I don't know. We got one, okay. I don't know whose good idea this one was. But one of them included climbing up a 20-foot pole, like one of those electrical poles, and they had like, you know, little thing, like pegs you could grab onto. And then at the top of it was this 3-foot by 1.5-foot-wide platform that you could leap from and try to grab this trapeze bar hanging about 5 feet away from you. And your team, you do it as an individual, or they actually tried to get you to two people get to the top and jump together, and you cheer each other on. Now, this camp took safety seriously, okay? So they had all the safety gear to make sure, and they would walk through. You got to wear your harness, you got to wear your helmet, they had the clips, they made sure you were clipped in, and they would tell you everything that, you know, that they were going to do. And they told you, look, if you slip at any point, your harness will catch you. You don't have to, you don't got to worry about falling. You'll be okay. They'd remind you, you're not going to die. Like, they went through that stuff. This thing is attached to you. This is what it's designed for, so that you can do this and you can do it safely. Now, each one of us had to try this exercise, myself included. Those of you who know me pretty well know I am not a fan of like high heights. Like, I worked in painting and I'd be in a boom lift, but I was clipped in and it was a large basket. I wasn't interested too much in working on roofs. Kenny knows that a lot. So each one of us had to try this. And I watched a few of my team members do it. I saw some of them fail at grabbing the trapeze bar, and guess what? They didn't die. They didn't get hurt. Their harness worked the way it was supposed to. It caught them. It did its job. But guess what happened when it was my turn? I couldn't help but feel afraid as I slowly and painfully climbed up that pole. I stood on the top of it for several minutes. Actually, I didn't even stand on the top of it for several minutes. I just tried to figure out, how do I get up on top of this small little platform with my friend Kyle at the time, already standing up there and thinking, how do I get up there without like falling and losing my balance? Because the platform was so small. How do I do that? Once I finally got on top, I froze. I just froze. I couldn't do it. I couldn't jump to the trapeze bar. And eventually, I kind of closed my eyes and painfully and embarrassingly and like really pathetically just leaned forward and fell. Very anticlimactic, okay? Not my greatest moment. Mentally, cognitively, I knew I was wearing a harness. I witnessed other people experience the good job that the harness did in actually ensuring they don't fall to the ground. I saw it with my own eyes. I knew it was secure. I heard other people there. I could nod my head and say yes. I even experienced it. When I fell forward, it caught me. I didn't fall to the ground. But here's the thing. To believe doesn't only mean that you mentally agree. It's secure. I get it. Yeah, I totally understand. I believe that. To believe is to leap forward towards the trapeze bar, trusting that if you don't make it, you'll be okay. You won't fall to your death. Do you see that difference? There's one that just mentally agrees and understands, but there's one that entrusts themselves and experiences the reality of the harness when they leap forward. In the same way, there's one that understands that, and then there's another that actually leaps and steps into this new reality. They actually live into that new reality. See, you can understand Jesus' message, but not experience it because you haven't entrusted yourself to him. Cognitively, you're like, yeah, I get it. I totally understand it. But you have not entrusted yourself to it, so you don't get to experience the fullness of it. You haven't taken that leap of choosing to depend on him. And it's very uncomfortable. Now, what does this have to do with repent and believe? Well, see, all of your life, you've lived in this reality that if you fell from 20, 30 feet, you'll die. That's been your reality. You've embodied that reality for so long. I have. That's why it's so hard to take a leap for that tree at Peace Bar, because we've lived in another reality, another story. And it's so hard now with this new information. And that's why it's so difficult. The Jews, the Gentiles, you and I have embodied a reality, a darkness, for so long that it's all we've ever really known. The life and way of thinking that you and I have inhabited, one that is apart from God, is not what you were meant for. And so Jesus comes to us and anyone who will hear, saying, think again. You've been heading in the wrong direction, living in the wrong direction. Turn around. Believe my good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near in me. And because of me, heaven is invading earth. The future is spilling over into the present. Nothing will ever be the same because I have come. Turn around, come to me. Embrace my good news. Depend on my good news. I don't want you to just understand this. I don't want you to just know about me. I want you to know me and live in the good news. I want you to depend on my good news. I want you to fully experience the fullness of the kingdom of God. You have to embrace me. You have to embrace my good news. It's not enough for you and I just to understand. We have to entrust ourselves to him. Think again, think anew. This is new information that he has given us. It's this announcement. We've lived in one story, one reality. Now he's saying, step into this new one. Entrust yourself to me. Experience the kingdom of my Father that I have for you. See, the good news is that he has come to rescue us from Satan, from sin, from death, and to renew all things in and through Jesus. Repent. Believe in the good news. Will you and I do that? It's not just for people who have never heard the message, it's for all, every single one of us in this room. Father in heaven, like the father of the sick child in Mark 9, we say we believe. Help us in our unbelief. In the areas of our lives where we have not entrusted ourselves to you, where we resist leaping and trusting you, where we're not experiencing the fullness of the kingdom that you want for us in the present, we ask for your help. Help our unbelief. As we learn to experience you catching us, give us your grace to carry on, to grow in our trust of you. Help us to be patient with ourselves and with one another, Lord, as we learn to progressively trust you more and more. We believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Help us as we seek to take real steps this week in our everyday lives to believe the good news that he has announced to us, because it really is good news. Amen. Cascades, we're going to respond through communion.